Lovely to be sharing with you. Another year almost gone. I was musing the other day that when we get to this time next year, I will have been here longer than I was at my actual first church. So there's a thought, isn't it? Well, let's. Would you turn, please, to Genesis 11, and let's take a look at this. We've been looking, haven't we, through Genesis at why we need Christmas. Why do we need a saviour? And I hope it's become very clear. We need a saviour because of our fallen nature. We see in Genesis 3, don't we? Adam and Eve in the garden, they're given all the benefits that God could possibly give them. And yet they do the one thing that is forbidden. They want to be like God. They believe a lie. They believe that they can shape their destiny. And then, as we move on, we saw, didn't we, that we need a saviour. We need a saviour because even our best intentions can be perverted. It's notable, wasn't it, that with Cain and Abel, there's no mention in Scripture that the sacrifice was requested. It seems to have been perhaps a bit spontaneous even. But, sadly enough, it ended in murder, didn't it? Jealousy. Cain slaying his brother. And if we've forgotten, there's this big problem, isn't there? There's a problem called death. In chapter 5, we look at the many dynasties that are growing up, the descendants of Adam, and each one except one ends with, and then they died. The exception, of course, of Enoch. And then we think, there's going to be a new beginning. It's great. You know, there's judgment, yes, in the flood, but Noah's a righteous man. But what do we see when we were looking last week? He starts a vineyard, nothing wrong with that. He's a tiller of the soil, so is Adam. But the results of that, when he's sort of perhaps relaxing a bit and sampling the produce a bit too much, you know, as I said, the actual passage makes it quite clear. He doesn't get a bit tipsy, he gets completely hammered. And this leads, doesn't it, to a very undignified episode and to the cursing of one of his sons who showed disrespect. But you see, up to that point, and it's been interesting, there's a sense, isn't there? There's almost a sense of, well, isn't that interesting? You know, there's still a chance with Noah. Perhaps it could have begun again, but we've been reminded of sin. Yeah, when we get to chapter 10, we see that there's still a sense of blessing happening in the world. We're getting the descendants of Noah's sons. The world's being repopulated. Way back, cast your minds back, in Genesis 3:15, we learnt that God was going to send someone who would make a difference through Eve's offspring. We'd also seen that Adam had named his wife Eve in 3:20 because she would be the mother of all living. And of course, if a descendant's going to come, and if there's going to be a chance of things to be put right, that's a sign of blessing, isn't it? And so when we get to these long, drawn-out lists, they're actually telling us that God is moving his purpose forward. Now, we'll see that a bit clearer when we get to Abraham in 12, but it's moving forward. It's good, isn't it? But there's a bit of a negative here, isn't there? There's the cursed line of Ham, which become the Canaanites, which are so much trouble to Israel later. And really in chapter 10, we're kind of getting a picture, an overview of what's happening sort of in the world. What's happening? What's going on? But one nightmare particularly stands out. And we read in chapter 10, verse 8, we have these two significant verses. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Well, that kind of jumps out as a bit, doesn't it? Because he's given two verses. But why is he given two verses? Why is there such an emphasis on him? Well, it's probably because of his name. The name actually means we shall rebel. And we're getting a little hint there, aren't we, that actually, despite all that's happened, has mankind learnt anything? It's a bit like the New Year's resolution, isn't it? What's the problem with resolutions? They can be very good. You know, we have noble aspirations. We say we're going to not just give the gym a license to plunder our bank account, we're actually going to use the gym. We say, we're going to go on that diet. No one in particular I'm talking about here, but, we say that. We have the best intentions. We say we're going to read that book. We're going to, do that project that maybe our wife has been saying, when are you going to do that? But the trouble is we always bring ourselves to it, don't we? And there's a kind of a little bit of a tipping point. Are we going to do it? Are we going to do what we should? Because wherever we go, we bring ourselves with us. And that is the story here of mankind as we come to chapter 11. Here's the picture. Here's the last of the three great judgments we see in chapters 1 to 11 of Genesis. We've been reminded that mankind is rebellious because of Nimrod. We've been reminded that there is still a sense of violence in the world. And it seems quite possibly that we're being given in chapter 11, these verses, just a sort of snapshot of a particular time, a particular event. Who knows? We don't know. But did these happen in the days of Nimrod? It's possible. It's interesting that he's given such emphasis. Well, what can we learn from these few verses? Well, firstly, it tells us something which we really have to, if we don't realize this, we're just not realistic about ourselves. Man is proud. We see this sort of movement. They come to a place, man comes to a place to settle, and they settle there and they say, well, basically, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's build a city. And this is interesting, isn't it? Because what they want to do is make a name for themselves. This is the key thing, isn't it? They want to, it's all about them, isn't it? Not about God. And that's the key thing, isn't it? They will do this. They want to make a statement. What's the issue here, isn't it? The issue is about man's glory. About what man can do. Just look at the verses. Verse 3, they said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build us a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Here we see mankind, in a sense, grouping together. And we might think, well, that's quite good, isn't it? Except the problem is it's all about men. Seems that little's been learnt since the flood. And that's a lesson for us, isn't it? The past is important. I can remember some years ago in my last church, I was preaching. I was talking particularly about preaching and the seriousness of it. And I pointed out that, one had to be careful in the use of humour within preaching. It wasn't a case you couldn't use it, but you had to be very careful about it. And I quoted Richard Baxter from the Reformed pastor. And his basically, the words were old, but it was sort of, there must not be much use, over much use of levity or something like that. And afterwards, it's quite clear that someone came to take me to task. They hadn't listened to a word I'd said, but the thing they were saying was, oh, no, you've got to be careful about that. I said, I didn't say that, you know, there was anything wrong in using humour. I just said you had to be very careful. Oh, yes, 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 yes. But what have the Puritans got to teach us today? Well, I proceeded to tell him quite a lot about family, quite a lot about holiness, quite a lot of things, really. Now, that's a mistake, isn't it? That's a mistake we make. We always say that we're in the here and now. It's all about the here and now. We can only learn from what's happening now. One of the things I love is church history. One of the things that's quite comforting about it is there's no mistake being made in the church at the moment that hasn't happened in the past, which is both, as I said, comforting and also not so comforting. But it's the point, isn't it? We look back, we learn. And yet here, mankind generally has not learned. They have not learned to give God his right place. And that's a huge issue for us as church, isn't it? We're living in a world where stuff is changing so quickly. We're living in a world where I look back, realizing how old I'm getting, and realizing stuff that people would think is unthinkable in the past is just so natural today. And the trouble with what's natural today will find itself into the church tomorrow. And it's really a case, isn't it? Are we going to make a name for ourselves as a church because that leads to disaster? Or are we going to look to God? It's notable, isn't it, that those who look to God often see blessing. Those who look to God don't always get to do what they want to do. Do you remember, you know, I think a few years ago I was preaching on David and the temple and David's wonderful prayer. You know, David has noble aspirations about building a temple, and God says, no, you're not going to be the bloke to do it. And then what's wonderful about that is David goes and prays and praises God and says, isn't this wonderful? Can we be like that as a church? Because, you know, I look at that and I think David could have thought that's the most tremendous slight or setback. Can we look at that as a church? Can we take the times of difficulty and hardship and disappointment? I think David was fairly set on building a temple. And say, we'll do it in the Lord's timing and we'll look to him in each and everything we do. Because you see, the trouble is we take over and we become sort of a juggernaut and we're saying, we want to do this. Even if we're saying we're doing it in the name of the Lord, but we're not including the Lord, then there becomes a problem, doesn't there? And that's the problem here, isn't it? What you actually get here, you see, is a new religion, a new ideology. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's be the human collective. Let's aspire to be like God. It's notable, isn't it? They're building a city with a tower that reaches the heavens. It's very clear, isn't it? This is an epic undertaking, but it's flawed from the start. We talked about the pride in the doing. Here's the pride in the actual building. Look at what they use for materials. It actually draws attention to it. What did they use? They use brick instead of stone. They bake brick. They use bitumen instead of mortar. It's drawn to our attention. In their enthusiasm to get on, they can't be bothered to go and collect stone. Perhaps there wasn't an abundance of it there, but they can't be bothered to go and get it. They say, right, well, we'll do the next best thing. We'll bake. And it's flawed from the very start. And I was a builder for years, and I'm acquainted with most building materials, but bitumen I would not think is the best thing for sticking bricks together. So this illustrates to us the pride of man And man's pride, secondly, is exposed, isn't it? It's interesting that in the Hebrew, when they talk about reaching the heavens, and the actual word, Babel, it can mean gate of God. It's literally saying, let's go and knock on God's door, if you like. Let's be on a level with God. And the statement is quite clear, isn't it? We don't need God. We can achieve everything we want to. We can do whatever we want to. There is nothing outside our reach. It's rather interesting, isn't it? You know, we think in the last year and the death of someone like Stephen Hawking, a brilliant man, who for years pursued the theory of everything. And yet, as he sort of got older and closer to death, he admitted that it seemed to be just as far out of reach. But you see, that tells us something, doesn't it? The arrogance of that. That somehow we can know everything about God's world. We can, in a sense, be our own masters. We can, in a sense, be those who somehow control everything. Some of you know I'm very partial to the progressive group, Yes. There's a song they wrote years ago called Perpetual Change. And in the chorus, Joan Anderson, the singer, sings, we say, even in time we will control the day, but deep inside the day is controlling you and me. And I think, you know, Joan's not a Christian, but I think he caught something of the arrogance of man there. We think we can do everything, or we will aspire to do it, or it's just out of our reach, and we'll get there and we'll be able to do it. And that exposes our pride. You see, here's the thing. I said we hadn't learnt anything when we get to chapter 11. We haven't. We're way back in Genesis 3, 4 and 5, aren't we? What was the problem there? What did the serpent say to the woman? When she said, if we touch this, we will die. He said, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And of course, right, we can be like God. And here again, literally saying we can be like God, we can go up literally and knock on his door, as it were, whether that's in a sense of they really believe that or whether it's metaphorically, it just exposes man's pride for what it is, utter foolishness. But here's the wonderful thing. Here's the really great thing we see in this passage. Man's pride is countered by God's grace. We often say, it's not quite in true, is it, that at Christmas God got involved. Yes, we mean that in a good sense. Jesus came into the world physically, God became man. But this is the thing, isn't it? We've seen in Genesis, God has always been involved in his world. And he does not let man just do what he wants to do. He doesn't let him pursue pride. This wonderful picture we had back in chapter 3. You know, where John, you know, God says they cannot be allowed to take from the tree of life. What, you know, can you see what I'm saying there? If that happened, man would be sinful beyond redemption. And here again, he stops. He stops them. There's what's called anthropomorphic, or something like that, language here. It doesn't mean it's literal. But when it says, and we read, we read about God saying, you know, let's go down. Or he comes down here. The Lord came down to see the city, verse 5. It's more this in the Hebrew. It's like the Lord has to come down to look at this thing, which mankind thinks is so great because it's so insignificant. It's so puny, it's so, you know, exposes the fallacy of our pride. The Lord comes down, but he sees the thinking behind it. He realizes that mankind will believe its own hype, if you like. They actually believe they're like this. They actually believe they can aspire to be like God. And he basically says this, verse 6, if people speaking the same language have begun to do this, nothing they plan will be impossible for them. It's interesting. In the Hebrew, again, it's more literally, all they plan will not be withheld from them. The folly of what they're going to do will be perpetuated. It will lead to more rebellion. It will lead to more distorted and perverted thinking that they can even aspire to this. They will refuse to take any note and live within my boundaries, which are there for their well-being. It literally is God stepping in, saving mankind from their own self-belief, their own perverted thinking. And so that's what he does. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. We can imagine that kind of leads to a rather breakdown of the project, doesn't it? If the worker can't understand the foreman, and the foreman can't understand the worker, obviously things grind to a halt. And actually, it's a rather major hint, isn't it, that God is saying, you are not in control. I was thinking of a message to the community. In the end, I used this one of Napoleon Bonaparte. Napoleon Bonaparte, who was, you know, I think we could say, you know, had a fairly high opinion of himself, crowned himself at his own, you know, his own coronation as emperor. Once said, you know, that the idea that impossible was really just for fools who said that. And yet the thing about Napoleon Bonaparte was he ended up in exile, didn't he? He ended up being forgotten. In the end, he wasn't master of his own fate, which everything in his life he'd really tried to live by and live for and live to. He wasn't any of those things. And this is the thing, isn't it? We actually realize in the end that we are not masters of our fate. We can go through life, we can achieve a great deal. This was the point here, wasn't it? It was to make a big monument. It was to make a big statement. But in the end, the bottom line was, it was thwarted. It came to nothing. We can go through life. We can literally be like those who thought that they could go to the gate of God. And it ends in confusion. Because we can't take anything with us and we'll die in the end anyway, as we were reminded in chapter 5. In this confusion, there's an interesting play on words. The word Babel, which we get for this idea of confusion of language, actually sounds very similar in the Hebrew to gate of God. What they aspired to and where they ended up. It's almost a sort of ironic joke. In language, what they aspired to, they didn't achieve. They achieved the complete opposite. That's the extraordinary thing, isn't it? We often look around. I remember when I was in Mallorca once. We were driving around. You'd often drive past, and a couple of times the tour guide, when we were on something, mentioned it. Someone had an aspiration to start a hotel in a certain place, and all you got was the building had been started. It never goes. It seems to be quite common in those kind of countries. You know, they started, but they didn't finish. And, you know, it must be a bit of a sort of It must almost go into folklore as the guy who started something with big dreams, big aspirations, and it all ends up nowhere. And it stands there as a testament to bad planning. You know, we think of these follies that you get all over the place, that people built them, and they never amount to anything in the end. What a tragedy that is when we do that as a church. There are many churches today which are follies. They may have started with the best intention. They may have started with the idea of reaching people and had various trappings and various methods to do that, and yet in the end it all becomes about keeping the system going. Perpetuating it, keeping people happy. The challenge of the gospel gets watered down, forgotten about, or it's changed to a self-help gospel. Ah, I was watching online the other day, you know, some of these mega churches in the United States, and you will get a self-help gospel. Nothing of salvation there. You might as well go to a secular self-help guru, because it's not dissimilar. Might just take scripture and misuse it a bit to kind of gloss its message, give it a Christian sheen. Brothers and sisters, let's not be apathetic about this. It can happen here. Let's pray against it this year. Let's pray that even the God is so gracious to us that He grants us blessing or growth or whatever it is. We don't start to believe our own hype. Let's pray that our best intentions stay God-centered. There's a rather wonderful thing, isn't it, to know and have the Word of God, but it's worse to ignore it. Just three things to finish. We had that warning, which I used in the children's talk, of Matthew 7, 24 to 27. The two houses, the one built on the house built on the rock. Because those are the people who listen to God's word, to Jesus' words. And the house built on the sand. What a tragedy to hear the words of Christ and to not listen to them or to alter them. What a tragedy that is. In the end, here's the wonderful thing. As I said, it's this rather strange phrase that we have, you know, it's an anthropomorphic language of God coming down. In other words, God has to see how insignificant it is. What do we remember at Christmas? God literally did come down. God literally did come into this world in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that wonderfully, don't we, in the book of Philippians. In the book of Philippians, what do we read? Chapter 2, verses 5 through to verse 8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. And boy, did he humble himself, because the word that Paul uses there, a servant, is dolos. Bond slave. Christ gave up his rights. He said to his father, look, I'll give up my rights for the salvation of mankind. I will do your will. That will be my whole purpose. And he came and he humbled himself to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. And every time I read that, I kind of hear Paul going as he writes it, because he knew the law and he knew that in Deuteronomy, as we know it, it's Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. This is what it meant. Christ came down. He gave up every right to become a curse. And yes, he's raised to the heights of heaven after that, but he emptied himself and became a servant. That's what we need to remember. We need to put ourselves at the disposal. We need to give thanks that we have a servant king in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's commit ourselves in that way. And here's the wonderful thing. God can change the stubbornness of the human heart. There's a lovely prophecy in Zephaniah. We've been looking at how God confused, because of people's sin, the language of the people. Listen to this. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord. Can you see that? We could never do that for ourselves. But the wonderful pictures we see of the New Covenant and the Old Testament. God can. It's no longer about us living up to God's law or trying to. It's about the grace of God. God stepped in grace to stop a people from being, in a sense, unsavable at one particular time, and he's done it again. And he's actively involved. He brings a people to himself. As we've gone through, I hope we've found it convincing as we looked at the book of Genesis in these little looks at the first 11 chapters, that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to recommend ourselves to God whatsoever. But God can do it all. God has done it all in Jesus Christ coming. That's why Christmas is so necessary. As we start a new year, let's not make the mistakes we've seen here. Let's not be those who try to worship from self and succumb to pride and bitterness. Let's not be those who live as if there's no tomorrow. But remember, one day we have to give an account to God. Let's not be those who think that because we do things and we read our Bible and even try to live for the Lord, that somehow that makes us perfect. Noah was a righteous man and he failed greatly. Let's not be those particularly who believe that somehow we can create our own salvation. We can somehow commend ourselves, literally go up to the door of God, as it were. Let's be those who put our faith in a Saviour who came down. Let's be those who look to him and realise he became sin for us, that we might be given a righteousness which we could never find of ourselves, a clothing from God. Let's pray.